We're reading then from Hebrews chapter 12 and picking up at verse 18. For ye have not come to the mount that might be touched and was all on fire, and to obscurity and darkness and tempest and trumpet sound and voice of words, which they that heard, excusing themselves, declined the word being addressed to them any more. For they were not able to bear what was enjoined. And if a beast should touch the mountain, it shall be stoned. And so fearful was the sight, Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and full of trembling. But ye have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, the universal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, and to God, judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, speaking better than Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaks, for if those did not escape who had refused him who uttered the oracles on earth, much more we who turn away from him who does so from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once will I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. But this yet once signifies the removing of what is shaken, as being made that what is not shaken may remain. Wherefore let us, receiving a kingdom not to be shaken, have grace, by which let us serve God acceptably with reverence and fear, for also our God is a consuming fire.
We have seen this morning that the main idea in all this part of the chapter is grace, not law. And now the writer develops this even more, and will do it in a striking way, showing the two mountains. The one is not named, the first is not named, it's only referred to. The other one is named, and is named on purpose, to make the difference, and to convey this thought to the Jewish who would listen to that, saying, the only way to approach God is by grace. We once tried by the law, and it was a disaster. Should not try this again.
We can see the details of verse 18 in Exodus 19. So we don't have to simply rely upon what the writer to the Hebrews says. It is something which can be checked out the book of Exodus. But I think in verse 19 it's interesting to read that the people excused themselves and declined the word. Right at the very beginning of the giving of the law, we see that there was a reticence on the part of God's earthly people to listen to what was being said to them. And they rather would not hear it. And I think that gives a real sense of just what a difficulty was involved in the matter of keeping the law. And that difficulty still exists today. It's not possible for us to accomplish our righteousness before God according to the law, according to what his righteous demands are. And we've already mentioned in verse 20, the matter of a beast. Even if a beast went on the mountain, this mountain was so holy because God had come down upon it that even if an animal went onto it, an animal that had no knowledge of what was going on, it had to be killed. And these things bring before us the seriousness of that situation in which the people placed themselves when they said, all that the Lord says, we will do. They couldn't. And yet there were those among the Hebrews that were thinking of going back to this system. And the writer is placing before them what happened right at the very beginning of this system. When we come to Mount Zion, it will be where grace brings us ultimately in the future. But here we're going right back to the origin of the giving of the law. And there's an interesting remark. I know I'm taking these verses one by one in a rather rapid way, but I think it might be good to move on in our consideration here. Moses himself said, the most spiritual man there on that day said these words, I am exceedingly afraid and full of trembling. When you read the account of the law, Moses seems to be the only one able to deal with the situation. God records what happens in a way which honors his servant. He was in control. I know he broke the tables, but in a way he had to. But here we learn what was going on in his soul at this moment. He says, I am exceedingly afraid and full of trembling. Doesn't this give us the character of the law and what these people were thinking of going back to? And what a contrast we will see between this and where grace brings us in the verses that follow about Mount Zion. So I think that's an introduction I would give to these verses, and maybe we don't have to say too much in detail about them. In a way, they speak for themselves. I'm sure there are other things that will be said about them in a moment. But I'm not even, is it recorded that Moses actually said this in Exodus, or is it only when we get to the New Testament that we learn that this was what he was experiencing in his own soul at this moment? And yet he was the most spiritual man. He was the man who spoke with God face to face. As a man speaketh with his friend. And yet, in these events, it tells us that he was exceedingly afraid and full of trembling. And yet he was the leader, the man God used to give them the law of Moses. Yet when he received it, he was in this state.
These verses refer to the first giving of these tables of testimony. And in relation with that, we find it is law and unmixed law. Yeah. The second giving of these tables is law mixed with grace. And this Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But here it is unmixed law. And as Simon said, Moses was the most spiritual man in this scene. And although what we read about his fear here in Hebrews chapter 12, we do not find in Exodus, but in Exodus we find that he smashed the tables when he came down from the mountain and saw the sinful people. So he had these spiritual feelings, and he knew unmixed law would lead to punishment, to judgment. The people of Israel had to be wiped out under law. So he had the same spiritual feelings and the same knowledge, even in Exodus chapter 19 and following. But if you see that the writer here refers to this scene in which we find unmixed law, it is very precious that he starts from that and then comes to Mount Zion, the principle of grace.
And again, if we look at Exodus 19, which was referred to, the words of the people come in verse 8, after God had told them, you saw, that's verse 4, how I brought you, I have borne you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You have seen what I have done to the Egyptians. And now, that's the question. Did you see that? Did you get this clear hint that it's only the intervention of God that can be of any good for men? Now, will you continue? And I remember a brother who wrote a large commentary on the Bible, day by day. He said there is like a child who says, I can lift up 250 kilos of weight or something. And the father knows it's impossible. But the child says, I can do it. And the father says, okay, get a try. See if you can. And that's exactly what's happening now. Now, the worst thing, I think, and I think it's mixed into this idea that we, or those concepts that we see in Hebrews 12, the fact is that Israel at that time, as brought out of Egypt to the Mount of God. So, as far as chapter 19, verse 4, they were still having the right of firstborn. That's what God told to Pharaoh. Israel is my firstborn. And now, as firstborn, having the right, they place themselves under the law. And it's the tragedy. And now, the firstborn is referred to the Lord Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1. All those verses from the Old Testament and Psalm 89, speaking about Solomon, but referring in reality to the Lord Jesus. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that he is the firstborn. So in Christ, they receive again this right of firstborn. How should they give it up again? That should be repeating the same mistake.
Just a brief point to follow up on what Brother Christian said about the coming of the pure law from the mountain on that day. How dreadful it was for Moses, but how dreadful it was for the people that said, whatever the Lord said, we will do. When that law came down and Moses saw what had taken place, 3,000 people lost their life. That is the pure law. How wonderful it is to make the comparison with the book of Acts chapter 2. When the Spirit of God came down to introduce the Spirit of grace, 3,000 souls got saved.
Thanks. Just an observation in response to Simon's question about whether we have a reference to Moses trembling, possibly in Exodus 19, verse 16, where it says at the end of the verse, well, let's start, I'll read the whole verse, and it came to pass on the third day when it was morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a heavy cloud on the mountain and the sound of the trumpet exceeding loud, and the whole people that was in the camp trembled. Possibly when it says the whole people, it's including Moses, because elsewhere in the chapter we seem to have a distinction between Moses and the people, Moses leading out the people from the camp, as we see in verse 16. So just a possibility that when there is this reference at the end of verse 16 to the whole people, that's what is referred to elsewhere as the people plus Moses. So perhaps Moses is included there. And just to give another reference, sorry, this is to what we have, I think, in a couple of verses earlier. I'm sorry, now I don't have Hebrews 12 open, but I think it's verse 18 where it refers to the people declining or wishing God not to speak to them anymore. I think that's Exodus 20, verse 19. The people saying to Moses, speak thou with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die.
I think we could sum up the law as it done three things. It brought fear, it brought death, and this is 2 Corinthians, and it brought condemnation. When we have what we come to the Lord, we have no fear. We have peace with God. We have no death in the sense that we have life through the death of Jesus. And Romans tells us there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. What a difference between the two.
The scene in Exodus 19 is something that Moses reminds the people of at a later point in time. Just turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, Just read a brief extract from this. Moses says in verse 11, "And you came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heavens, with darkness and clouds and obscurity. And the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of the words, but saw no form, only heard a voice. And he declared unto you the covenant which he commanded you to do, the 10 words, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone." And then a reason is given, you know, for all these phenomena, the, you know, the fire and the trembling and the trumpets and so on, which is in verse 16, "lest you corrupt yourselves." So what was being impressed on them was the holiness of God and, you know, the fact that this law that was given really presented a huge weight and would condemn them. Now, the question, of course, is, well, what's the solution then? And I'm raising this because there are many Christians today who are very fond of the law and who believe they are under the law and who feel you want to take something away from them, or you are antinomian, you are lawless if you say anything different. Now, some think, well, the solution is you need a bit of both. You need to mix it. You know, have some grace for salvation and then place the Christian under the law. But, you know, 2 Corinthians 3 was referred to and makes exactly the point, you know, even the mixture of law and grace, even law given, you know, with this grace implied in the second handing over of the tables, even that is a ministry of death and a ministry of condemnation. Now, just one detail here. In verse 18, it says, "You have not come to the mount that might be touched." But a little later, it says that nobody was allowed to touch the mountain, not even a beast, in verse 20. "And if a beast should touch the mountain, it shall be stoned." So I think these two are just separate. The fact that nobody was allowed to touch the mountain was just to underline how great God's majesty and holiness were. That's why nobody could approach. Now, the reason why it says you have not come to a mountain that might be touched as a suggestion, I think, prepares us for verse 22, where it talks about Mount Zion. And there it is actually Mount Zion in a figurative sense. Sinai is referred to as the literal mountain that could be touched. Now, Zion, of course, in a way, was also a literal mountain. But the system that is then referred to is something that sort of embeds the principles of Zion. But when it does not say in the text that we have come to Mount Zion that can be touched. We have come to a system that is characterized by the principles, the principle of grace that characterizes Zion.
That was also my thought about saying something about touching. It says in Exodus 19, verse 13, that not a hand shall touch him. And this morning we were also remembered John 20. We see one of the disciples called Thomas. I see a little example of a root of bitterness in his heart when he said, "If I can't put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I will not believe." One of the disciples of this new company of Christians will not believe. See that there is no man lacking of grace, we have read this morning. And what was the answer of the other disciples to help this Thomas who was lacking grace? They only said three words. Look, we have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord. And when the Lord came himself, he said, now give your hand and put it in my side. And we all know that he said afterwards, believing without touching and or seeing, they are more blessed. More blessed. But this morning in the closing prayer, we also remembered that the base of our, what we believe, is also based on facts. And we can also read in 1 John, 1 John in the first chapter, in the first verse, that which was old from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, and our hands have touched it, the word of, concerning the word of life. So our belief is based on facts, but we have also eyes of our heart. We can see things that can't be touched. But a big difference, a big contrast. Don't touch and give your hand and touch my side. The glory of our Lord.
There is actually a difference in the two words which are used here as well, which may help us to understand why you couldn't touch it. It could be touched, but it must not be touched. Some have disputed whether it's a correct representation. Let me just get my eye back onto this. Where are we? In verse 18. That word is used in John's epistle there. But what we have handled. It's a more intense word, you might say. It's to handle. Whereas the second word for touch would be to just simply put your finger on it, kind of thing, if you get the idea of what I'm saying. But some have suggested that should there not be the negative in the text there? But the point is that it was a tangible thing. It might be touched. Of course, there were consequences for doing so, but it was a real tangible mountain which could actually be touched. Whereas when we come later on, there is that which is literal, really, in the world to come, but which we take up in a spiritual way now.
I'm just wondering, when we come to Mount Zion, is the idea there of introducing really David?
Introducing what, sorry?
Introducing David. Introducing the new king. Mm-hmm. Introducing the new order of things. Because in 2 Samuel chapter 5, mm-hmm. when David was commissioned by the people, or the people have agreed, all Israel now, to anoint him as king, the first action that he took is he took the forts, the citadel of Zion. And he built the city of David in that place. And I'm wondering if the Spirit of God brings to their attention, it's a totally new thing now. It's a matter of kingship where David is Lord. And I want to connect that with Psalm 78, because that brings us into the very same idea. And I'm going to read just a couple of verses from there. We have all of the failure. And then verse 65 is a turning point of Psalm 78. Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that thought by reason of wine. And he smote his enemies in the hinder part. He put them into perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph, and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built a sanctuary like a high places, like the earth which has established forever. And he chose David also, his servant. And you read on. So the idea there, I think what he's bringing their mind to is the introduction now of the kingdom.
Yes.
The introduction of the kingdom, which is something new now. It's not before that. There was the law. There was the judges. I'm discounting Saul here. But it was the introduction of the kingdom, the introduction of David. And that is connecting with Mount Zion. And it is really the Lord's doing, because he introduced us to the real David, the Lord Jesus Christ himself.
And there is in that the thought of grace is the knock, because Israel had failed miserably.
Yes.
Everything had Ichabod was written upon the nation at that point. And God now comes in, and the people wanted a king like the nations. They'd rejected. God says to Samuel, they have not rejected you, they've rejected me. Mm. Very serious thing that they'd done. But God comes in grace, and first they choose Saul, of course, but he's rejected. He gave them a king in his anger and took him away in his wrath. And then David comes in, and of course this looks onto the son of David, great David's greatest son. Really, the verses we're coming to will be literal for Israel in the world to come. But where you get the taste of these things, and in a sense, they're sent out testimonially in the church now.
Mount Zion is also connected with the sacrifice, with the Mount of Moriah, with the very old idea that they were having as Jews, that instead of being sacrificed the son of Abraham, God provided someone else to be sacrificed. So it's either we die or God acts in grace. Same thing that happened when David came to the spot where the people were already killed by the wrath of the Lord. And then David was given the exact site on the Mount of Moriah to do the same thing, to bring a sacrifice in order the plague on the people to stop. So it's clear that this is the idea connecting David and connecting the approaching God through sacrifice concept. And not only it refers to David, the king of the past, but the fact that it connects it to the Lord Jesus is also very clear to Mount Zion from Psalm 2. And they knew that. I have anointed, and that was the decree. I have anointed my king upon Zion, yeah, my mountain. And it is clear that this is the Lord Jesus.
Just one more thought to follow on that, since we are in the Psalms. Also Psalm 132. Yeah. Psalm 132 speaks also, I think it's verse 10, about the rest of God that is connected with Zion. Again, he's taking their eye. I mean, in chapter 4, he said Joshua did not give them rest. He's bringing them into the end in view, which is, as we just have heard, though for them it's going to be literally for the nation of Israel in the world to come, but we enjoy his lordship today. Mm. And we enjoy the rest of God today.
No, that's fine.
I think it's helpful, before we develop these verses, to note that from verse 22 to 24, there are eight things. And Mr. Darby has a very helpful footnote which says, the words "and" gives the division of the subject, and very distinctly here. And as Mark was saying, the verses are added, and between verse 22 and 23, the innumerable company of angels to the General Assembly is the same thing. Mm-hmm. Just note the and it's there in the Authorized Version and in the Derby, and I hope it's in the other translations that people are looking at.
Yes, Mr. Darby does point that out, and Mr. Darby was very intelligent with regard to spiritual matters. In fact, what we're speaking on now, I've taken very a great deal of help from Mr. Darby over these matters in understanding. And I suggest, if anyone hasn't done, you need to just plod your way gradually through the five volumes of the synopsis of the books of the Bible and just see the progression of truth historically set out as you go through Scripture. The Bible isn't just a set of verses that have all been thrown together in some sort of way, but there is development as you go through the Scriptures. And I notice here, if I can get my eye back onto this now, we've got to verse 22. But ye come to Mount Zion, and then there's the word and, city of a living God. Now, if you go back to what we were talking about a few moments ago in 2 Samuel chapter 5, what has been the problem with Israel? They've gone after the gods of the surrounding nations. That becomes very, very apparent when you read through. Right at the beginning, they fail by dancing in a disgraceful way around the golden calf. Repeatedly, as you go through the book of Judges, they go after the gods of the surrounding nations. Demons behind that, of course. But this is the city of the living God. So that's the second thing there. And this is described then as the heavenly Jerusalem. And myriads of angels, I think Mr. Darby translates it that way, thousands of angels. That was the biggest number I understand that they had in Greek, is that correct, sir? And it's a festival assembly, a festival gathering. And then we get, and the church of the firstborn ones. Now I remember Robert asking me about this at Finn Doctor at the time. It is in the plural. Whose names are enregistered in heaven. If I can draw attention to that word that's used there, it's in a tense which means it's the present result of a past action. So if your name is enregistered in heaven, if your name is inscribed in heaven, it will never be removed. But we're not indigenous to there like the angels, but our names are there. And God, judge of all, and the spirits of righteous ones or just ones perfected. And to a new covenant, we can talk about this a little and elaborate on it, the mediator of a new covenant, Jesus, and the blood of sprinkling, speaking better things than. And there's perhaps a difference in way in this can be translated, whether it's that of Abel or whether it's Abel that's speaking.
Sorry, Hugh. Just one further note on Zion. Obviously, a place that would have been known to the immediate recipients of this letter. So from one perspective, it could have just been identified as Zion, which it is identified just in that way sometimes in the Scriptures. I think 2 Samuel 5, it's referred to as the stronghold of Zion. Psalm 2, it's the holy hill of Zion. Sometimes it's Mount Zion. And there's probably a significance to the fact that it's referred to as Mount Zion here. If we think of what a mountain is, it's something big, something which cannot be moved, and the image of a mountain is generally used in that way in Scripture as something that is great, sometimes in a negative sense, but often in a positive sense, and perhaps that's something that the Holy Spirit sought to emphasize here, that the greatness of this system of grace, for want of a better expression, in which we also as believers have part, and just to refer to one more psalm about Mount Zion, Psalm 125, verse 1, it refers to Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, it abideth forever. And perhaps there's also a link that we can make between those words about the literal Mount Zion, again, to this system of grace, to use my poor expression. It's something which abides forever, something which cannot be moved.
Before we move on from the reference to Zion, which we've
seen in this context is a metaphor for grace. Nobody should be left with the impression that we are denying that there is no longer a place for the earthly Zion in the time to come. And just briefly, of all the many scriptures that we might turn to in the Old Testament in this connection, if you turn back to the book of the prophet Joel, chapter 3 and verse 16, where we read about the Lord Jesus, Jehovah, Messiah. It says, the Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the issue of this is judgment. We were hearing from our brother Dragos this morning about the judgment of Edom, and that judgment's referred to in verse 19. But this Zion is connected, as verse 16 shows, with the earthly Jerusalem, whereas the Zion that's referred to in our passage in verse 22 is connected with the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. And one of the things that we might notice about what is brought before us in these verses that refer to the kingdom is that the emphasis in them is altogether on the heavenly side of the kingdom. There is allusion to the fact that there will be an earthly side to the kingdom. We come to God, the judge of all. But then the writer doesn't speak about the new covenant made with the two houses of Israel. He says we come to the mediator of the new covenant. And he doesn't refer to the blood of Christ being applied to the nations and there being brought into blessing. He refers to that blood which speaks better things than the blood of Abel. And we can understand why, you know, this is the point of emphasis as far as the writer of the Hebrews is concerned. He's turning the eyes of Christians from a Jewish background to heaven and the heavenly portion that will be ours in the time to come.
Just in support of what you've said, Robert, the verse in Isaiah 62, verse 1, holds out strongly the future aspect of physical Zion for the people of Israel. For Zion's sake, I'll not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I'll not be still until her righteousness go forth as brightness and her salvation as a torch that burneth, and the nations shall see, etc. But one other point that I wanted to make is in regards to verse 22, the little words we didn't yet speak about, but ye. Earlier, the apostle was making a strong distinction between those who are empty professors and those who are real. And in the early verses that we've spent a little bit of time covering just now, Exodus 19, the law was addressed to man in the flesh. The law made no distinction between a believer in Israel and an unbeliever in Israel. Every Israelite was required to bring the same sacrifices to the same tabernacle or the same temple, to make use of the same priesthood. No distinction was made between a believer and an unbeliever. When we come to grace, it's but ye. Each one who is a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus is covered by this opening expression in verse 22, but ye have come to Mount Zion. And I guess this is what we have to ask ourselves. Well, I've never been to Israel. How is it that I've come to Mount Zion? And what the brothers have made clear is that this for us is not a literal mountain. It's not a physical literal place. It's descriptive of the principles of God's grace that came in at a time when Israel as a nation had totally failed. The introduction of Zion and the new king, David.
I might just draw attention to the fact that the tense that's used there is there's having come, we have come to it. And we're not coming to it or will come to it. We have come to it. And we're at that place now.
Another contrast is to see that Zion means sunny. It's a sunny mountain. Literally, I think it's right to say that in the Hebrew, unless somebody corrects me. And this is a contrast with the fact that the place that we had brought before us before was marked by darkness, tempest, and so on. So there's a whole different character about Mount Zion. And the strange thing is that although we're not talking about a physical mountain for ourselves, yet it is called a mount here. So it involves going up. We're going to go up this mountain. Whereas the other mountain that we were referring to in verse 18 isn't actually called a mountain, the text. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has not ennobled it as an elevated place. It wasn't an elevated place, really, as far as the blessings of the people were concerned. But for us, we have come to something that can indeed be called, in a spiritual sense, a mount. And we look up and we go up. We're going to go up, aren't we? We're going to start a bit of a climb now as we go through these 8 points about this place of blessing, this spiritual place of blessing.
8 points to climb, but each one pointing differences to what used to be.
We know that Abraham looked for a city. Looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. A city that had permanence. And we read about this city further, don't we, in the book of Revelation, from chapter 21, verse 9 onwards. And the idea of the city, what is connected with the thought of the city, is the idea of administration, of government. And that's certainly how the city is presented in the book of Revelation. It is the center of divine administration in heaven. And by it, the earth over which this city stands is governed for God.
There is a link, therefore, isn't there, between Israel in the world to come here on earth,
yeah,
and the heavenly administration at the same time. It's very interesting to compare what the verses you've referred to in Revelation with what we're reading here. And we notice, of course, the link initially between Israel and the church with the 12 apostles, and the names are there in the city. So we take the higher and the upper place in the administration in the world to come, whereas Israel, when they're regathered and Christ has returned to earth, then there will be the earthly centre of administration. But really, everything will be directed from heaven in the world to come.
Perhaps a key verse that would illustrate what you just said, Mark, is Ephesians 1:10, where it says that in the dispensation or administration of the fullness of times, as the millennial, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So there'll be a heavenly aspect where Christ is head through the assembly, and an earthly aspect with Zion on the earth and the people of Israel over the earth, governing the earth. But there's that's the thing with the millennium, that link between heaven and earth.
Maybe just a quick thought on the matter of angels, the numerous festival gathering of angels. I kind of find it interesting why it is mentioned there. And I wonder if he puts their mind in contrast with the presence of angels when the law was given. I think Stephen, in chapter 7 of Acts, verse 52-53 or so, he said, "You have received the law by the disposition of angels." It was a fearful scene, as we have said it over and over and over again. And angels were present. What a difference here. Even grace comes in, and the whole disposition of angels is not that at all. It is really a matter of festival gathered.
Before we continue, I think we should also read, which is extremely clear in the Bible, what we have said about Zion and the holy city of God, the heavenly city, Jerusalem. We read in Galatians chapter 4. So this is not an interpretation of Hebrews. It's clearly stated there. That as verse 24, there are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, gendering to bondage, which is Hagar, for Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which is now, for she is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is our mother. So again, a contrast and showing the position now in grace.
These angels that are referred to, I'm glad Brother Emil's raised the question of why are they mentioned, because clearly they are not the recipients of grace. Is it the fact that they are there to witness the manifold wisdom of God as they are in the assembly at the present time?